We'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 22. Last week, we looked at two paragraphs, and in order to deal with the concept of a sword and whether Christians should take up armed defense of themselves, specifically when persecuted as believers, we skipped over a paragraph in Scripture that is among my favorites. I feel very much at home preaching on this text. We're looking at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That picture is a look at some of the olive trees that are in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go to Jerusalem, you're in the city proper, and then the Bible will talk about crossing the Kidron Valley. And the disciples with Jesus went out from the upper room. They departed from Jerusalem city and its many gates. They crossed the Kidron Valley and they went to just slightly on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, is this quiet garden. It has olive trees. And that actually is a beautiful scene. There are some people that have speculated that some of those trees actually could have been alive when Jesus walked to the earth. There is some testing that was done, carbon dating or carbon 14, whatever, and estimates are that most of the trees are probably around 900 years old. But they've been there a long time. Whether they were there or not is insignificant. But that location is such an important place. We've talked about the Mount of Olives. And this is not huge, okay? I was I visited in 2010, visited Israel, and a friend of my a friend and I stayed behind after our tour, went back to the hotel, and he wanted to walk from the probable location of the upper room and then take a walk across the Kidron Valley and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, I'm from Colorado. When I think of a valley, I think of a canyon. I think of something huge. The Kidron Valley is a ditch, and the walk from the upper room from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane would take about 10 minutes. You know, this isn't a long ways, but the Mount of Olives is such a sacred place. On the backside of it is Bethany, and that's where the Lord would meet with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's where he stayed the last week, and just a very walkable distance into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus would come over the crest of the hill and he would look at Jerusalem and weep for them, cry out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you refused, you would not." It's where he rode into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives for the triumphal entry. It's where he prayed in Gethsemane. And then eventually the Mount of Olives is where he would go and ascend into heaven. And we have a prediction in Scripture that he would descend. When he comes back, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. So not a beautiful place, but location, location, location. This is an important place. Garden of Gethsemane. A moving passage. I've titled the message, "Jesus Tears for His Own Grief." Those words might be familiar to you. We sing a gospel song called "I Stand Amazed." I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I think it's the second verse that says, "For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine." I like the song. I appreciate the poetry. But make no mistake, the tears shed in the Garden of Gethsemane were for Jesus. Jesus shed tears for his own grief. Now, the Bible describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He would weep over Jerusalem. He would weep at the grave of Lazarus. He was so empathetic. He cared so much for other people all the time. But on this night, The night of his arrest, this is the location of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. On this night, when he goes to pray, he's not praying for you. He did that in John 17. But what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus' absolute agony as he prepares to go to the cross. He is weeping, and it's for him. We're not studying the Garden of Gethsemane in a utilitarian way. Jesus prays, Lord, please do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, so let's do a sermon today on when you are deciding whether to make a career change, you should pray like Jesus in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. You know, when you're deciding whether to get a new car, pray like Jesus in Gethsemane. This passage is not about you, except that Jesus is going to endure such torment on your behalf. This passage is remarkable in that it's like the Lord peels back the veil and allows us to see into the depth of the heart of Jesus and to see what our salvation would cost. This is sacred. This passage takes my breath away. It's so moving. I want to read it together. Luke 22, and then we're going to just briefly cite parallels in Matthew and Mark and John, but our primary text is Luke chapter 22. Let's stand, please. I ask you to read this with reverence, with fresh eyes, asking the Lord to teach you. Luke 22, 39. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then we get into Judas' betrayal, Jesus' arrest, the flight of the disciples. We're on holy ground. Let's study together. Please be seated. Going to urge you today to gaze in wonder at our Savior. Look at him. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say to the disciples. Hear what he prays three times to the Father. Look at his agony, his grief, his blood that begins to be shed not by thorns or nails or a scourge, but just out of his own agony. Look at Jesus. Gaze in wonder. Wonder. Fear that in our branch of the body of Christ, conservatives or fundamentalists or Baptists, you know, we're not liturgical. We don't have dark sanctuaries with, you know, like some holy feeling atmosphere. We're not always really reverent. We're not always super serious. You know, our songs are so happy. victory in Jesus all the time. There's a need sometimes to just wonder, marvel, to stand in awe when we look at the Savior. And we're going to look at four descriptions of the Savior that we're supposed to look at Him and worship Him, and it should move you. We look first at the Savior's grief. We have a fairly general description of that in Luke 22, verse 41 tells us, "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw." If you wonder where that phrasing comes from, not far away, but he withdrew from them, he knelt down and prayed. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew is a little bit more descriptive and vivid of what was happening in Jesus' life at this time. We look at his grief. Matthew 26, 36, he says he's going to pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. Then it says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful. It's like a wave hit him. All night he's been focused on the disciples. He's been teaching them, praying for them, washing their feet, ministering to them, breaking the bread, giving the cup. Now he gets to Gethsemane, and there is this deluge of sorrow. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I'm so overwhelmed with sorrow that I feel like I could die right here." He's not sweating drops of blood for you. He's agonizing about what he is about to encounter. If we look at Mark chapter 14, Mark describes the same scene. But when Mark gives it, he says, "He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And again he says to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed." Okay, so he's not having just a devotional prayer. He goes into the garden and collapses. He's so pressed. He's so pressed emotionally. He's so pressed and grieved and stretched psychologically, spiritually, that it actually affects him physically. He's trembling. He can't stand. He sweats blood. We gaze in wonder at the Savior's grief. And I don't think we will ever comprehend how much pressure he was under at this time. But the Bible certainly depicts it as something that was powerful. You ever been so sorrowful that you just could not stop crying? After the early service, I talked to John Lewis. He says, "You know, you ever cried yourself to sleep? You just cry and cry and cry, maybe for hours, maybe for days, and your head hurts and your eyes are swollen. Have you ever been so under pressure, so claustrophobically pressured by life that it actually feels physical to you? You feel like you're being pressed, like your head is in a vice. You're so emotionally worn out." That's what Jesus is experiencing. You know, as an aside, I say that this passage is not about you. But those of you who are dealing with deep grief, ongoing sorrow, real dark depression, this passage tells you that the Son of God understands. You know, Hebrews 4 says that we don't have a high priest that is removed and separated from us, but he was in every point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands. He gets it. I've never felt grief that made me sweat blood. Gaze in wonder at the Savior's grief, his agony. Secondly, gaze in wonder at the Savior's solitude. Be amazed at how utterly alone Jesus is. Jesus has spent his life caring for other people. In fact, we've studied in Luke how Jesus was so drawn to the outcast. He sees a leper, everyone goes the other way. Jesus goes toward the leper, speaks to him, touches him, heals him. He sees someone blind and he doesn't avoid them, he seeks them out. He sees a woman caught in adultery, or he sees a well-known prostitute, and he's always going to the need. He's so compassionate. He is ridiculed by the Pharisees as a friend of sinners. This man receives sinners and eats with them, giving, giving, giving. But in his time of distress, he is utterly alone. He asks the disciples, you know, guys, you've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Peter, you've been beating your chest saying that even if everybody else falls away, you'll never deny me, you'll die with me. Now, guys, stop talking, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And right now, fellas, I need you. That's a remarkable statement. I need you. Would you please stay with me? Tarry here and watch with me because my soul is being torn in half. Please stay with me. And they sleep. He's absolutely, absolutely alone. I was in high school, and we were doing a John W. Peterson cantata about the crucifixion. My mom was the choir director, and she says, you know, Chris, I need you to sing this solo. And it just took the words of the King James Version, and it was kind of almost like a Handel's Messiah, but way easier. But just not a beautiful tune, but just kind of haunting. And I sang it. Didn't comprehend the depth of it. I still don't. But it's in my head. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Alone. He's so alone that in order for him to be encouraged in this darkest hour, God sends an angel. He gives his life to all these people. The disciples are talking about how much they love him, how faithful they will be, and when he really needs them, and he actually asks for their help, you know, just don't leave him alone. You ever been in a sorrowful place? And I just need somebody to sit with me, somebody to hold my hand. He asks for that, and they just totally leave him. And finally, God says to an angel, go minister to my son. Strengthen him. What would that have been like? Gabriel, maybe? Michael? Go strengthen and comfort and encourage the God who created you. There he is in the garden, weeping, praying, grieving. Go help him. You gaze in wonder at the Savior's solitude. What he experienced in the garden is a hint of what he would experience on the cross, where he's all alone. Alexander McLaren writes of this. He says, out of the darkness, Jesus reaches a hand to feel for the grasp of a friend. And he pitifully asks these humble lovers to stay beside him. And we read in Genesis 2 that it's not good for man to be alone. And the solution there is a spouse. But the idea that we need people. Solitude is frightening and scary. And even Jesus, the Son of God, as man, he needed company. A.B. Bruce, in his classic book, The Training of the Twelve, says, verily, truly, the Son of Man was most lonely as he passed through the dark valley. The very presence of stupid, unsympathetic companions serving only to enhance the sense of solitariness. Now, again, this is not about us. But do you ever feel haunted by loneliness? Some of you moms say, I would love to be lonely for once in my life. No, but the kicker is you can be surrounded by people. You can be surrounded by people in this church at this moment and feel utterly alone. And when you feel that soul-crushing depression, solitude, discouragement, at the point of a breakdown, just understand that Jesus has been there. And he did it for you. He loves you that much. Dale Ralph Davis was teaching a class of mine, and he was talking about the Psalms that are so dark. You know, how long, O Lord, why won't you answer me? And he says, one of the reasons God has included that stuff in the Bible is to just communicate to you that you're not crazy. You're not the first person to feel this deeply, this darkly. You look at your Savior. And here you have the God of creation, and we understand that he would get weary and need to sleep in a boat maybe. And he would get hungry or thirsty and need a drink, need food. But here he needs a friend, and the friend of sinners could find no one. You gaze in wonder at the Savior's solitude. Of course, the main focus of the text is this: gaze in wonder at the Savior's dread. Well, Pastor, that sounds like the first point. We already talked about the Savior's grief. Now you're talking about his dread. No, they're actually different. Grief is sorrow, pressure. Dread is something different. What's another word for dread? Fear. We see Jesus with a sense of fear. Now you understand, this is a man's man. He would go toe to toe with the Pharisees. He would go face to face with crowds, and he would speak to them so directly that they would want to throw him off of a cliff, or they would want to take up stones to stone him. He's going to go face to face with a high priest in just an hour or so, and he's not fearless. But this night, the fearless Savior quakes. He is full of dread. And he's shrinking back from the reality of what he is about to encounter. He prays three times, let this cup pass from me. What's that about? What's this cup? What's he afraid of? Some people might say, well, he's about to be brutally beaten. You know, if you've seen depictions of that in paintings or movies. The Passion of the Christ, it's gory, it's bloody, and it's probably pretty accurate. So stomach-churningly brutal. He doesn't fear pain. He doesn't fear death. There have been other just normal humans, Christians and non-Christians, who go to death with a sense of confidence, with absolute peace. He's not afraid of death. In fact, look back to Luke chapter 12, and Jesus is going to give us this command. He says, "I tell you, my friends," sounds ironic from Gethsemane, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He says you don't have to be afraid of death. You need to be afraid of the one who, after death, can cast you into hell. You need to be afraid of the one who can not harm your body alone, but can harm your soul. Now, let me ask you, when Jesus says to fear the one who can cast you into hell, who's he describing? The devil? The devil has no authority. He's not talking about the devil. Who's he talking about? Fear God. Because after your body stops hurting, after your heart stops beating, God can actually deal with your soul, and that should terrify you. And that's exactly what terrified Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was about to deal with the one who can destroy a soul with judgment and hell. Jesus quakes to look at this cup. And I think there's two things that are happening here. The first is Jesus dreaded man's sin. He dreaded it. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus was treated as a sinner. All right, we picture that in a number of ways. One of the images is we talk about the exchange of robes. Jesus gave us his righteousness, and we're clothed in it. And Jesus takes our sinfulness, and he's clothed in it. That's what he's dreading. Jesus is taking our sin on himself, and he recoils at it. Why does he recoil at it? Because he is holy, holy, holy. He's been tempted in every point as we are, yet what? Without sin. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet Habakkuk is speaking to God. He says, "God, you are of purer eyes than to even look on sin." He can't tolerate sin. Isaiah 59:2 says that sin separates us from God and causes him to hide his face and not hear us, because God hates sin. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's so clean. He's so pure. And this night in the garden, he is anticipating taking on himself the sins of the world. Do you know the feeling of a conscience that's just wounding you? Do you know how guilty you feel when you fail again? You lie and it's killing you. David would describe it as you know, his bones are crushed. His moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's in physical agony over spiritual pain because of his sin. And it might be that you've lied. It might be that you've stolen. It might be that you've gossiped. It might be lust. It might be pornography. Whatever the besetting sin is, when you've done it again and you're sitting there like, "God, what is wrong with me? I did it again." And you're so burdened by that. That's you dealing with your sin, and you deal with it habitually, every day. And yet, your sin disgusts you. If you're walking with God, your sin disgusts you. We crave it, and then we hate it. Now imagine Jesus, the sinless Son of God, taking not only your guilt and feelings of guilt, but taking the sins of the world. He's made to be sin for us. He's clothed in our murder, our lust, our pride, our dishonesty, our hatred. All of that is poured on Jesus. And he recoils at it. Of course he does. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, now with the Lord, wrote, "At the moment when Christ took on himself the sin of the world, his figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world." He took our sin. And in the garden, as he weeps, as his chest heaves, he says, "Father, can this pass from me? Is there any other way?" And he knows there's no other way. I mean, listen, this passage militates against any concept of work salvation. If there were any other way for you to be saved, then we would have done that instead. It was not possible. The only way that you could be saved from sin is if all of your sin is wrapped around Jesus, credited to him. So do you remember Jesus would speak, and he would say, "I always do those things that please the Father." The Father would twice speak from heaven, at the baptism of Jesus and at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's a divine way of saying, "That's my boy." Eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit delighting in each other, enjoying each other in absolute purity. And now Jesus takes man's sin. What could be worse than that? Well, Jesus dreaded humanity's sin, and Jesus dreaded God's wrath. Pastor Joe used this image in his Sunday school lesson, and I borrowed it. It's a depiction of Jesus. He's bearing wrath from the Father. So the idea is the Father has this judgment, this wrath. It's being hurled at you, the one that's kind of shielding himself. All right, that's me. That's you. That's the sinner. Jesus stands in the way, and the wrath that should be hitting you is hitting Jesus instead. It's a powerful image. Now, if I were to try to improve on this image, you have this fiery wrath coming from God and hitting Christ. And then from the sinner, you have just this cloud of hideous sin. So from us, Jesus is being hit with our corruption, our depravity, our wickedness, and it's all blasting him. And then from the Father's side, Jesus is getting the wrath that sin deserves. So he's in the crossfire. We're sinning against God, but he steps in the middle. God is sending wrath at us, but Jesus steps in the middle, and he gets it from both sides. He's left alone by his friends on earth, so he's friendless on earth. And then he's going to be forsaken by his Father, suspended. Literally on the cross, he is suspended between earth and heaven, and there is no one to help. From earth, he's getting sin. From heaven, he's getting wrath. Is it any wonder that Jesus says, "My soul is grieving to the point of death. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." This cup. You know, what's in the cup? What is he talking about, this cup? The cup is a picture of God's judgment. Back in Psalm 75. Psalm 75, I've memorized verses 5 through 7. They talk about God exalting one person and putting down another. But verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord, Jehovah, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Our sin has incurred God's wrath, and wrath is pictured as a cup of wine, and it's ready to overflow. And he says the wicked are going to have to drink the judgment of God to the dregs. What's that mean? After you pour it out, there's still pulp. And they're going to have to clean the cup and get all of it out. You can look in the book of Revelation. I've given you the references, Revelation 14, 10, Revelation 16, 19. Both passages talk about the wicked having to drink the cup of God's wrath. In fact, when you get to Revelation, you have these bowls of judgment that are poured out. It's another example of the judgment of God is being poured out on the wicked. So there's a cup of wrath that I should have to drink. And instead, the Lord Jesus, because of his great love for me, has drained it, has emptied it. Jesus took the wrath that I deserve. We talk about the doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That means Jesus has quenched, has satisfied, has absorbed God's wrath so that I don't have to. And you think of that picture. It's not that Jesus deflected God's wrath from me. He absorbed it. It hit him, and he took it all and disappeared. So this cup of wrath that I should have to drink the dregs of, Jesus instead puts it to his quivering lips, and he drinks it in my place. He's made sin for me. He bears the wrath of God for me. And the cup is empty. As far as I'm concerned, because I'm a believer in Jesus, God's wrath is gone. There's no wrath left. God is fresh out of wrath for the Christian. Now, the non-Christian, you're facing God's wrath. You'll have to drink that cup. You know, we sing in the battle hymn of the Republic, "He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. His truth is marching on." Revelation has Jesus bringing wrath and pouring it out on the wicked. But here in the Gospels, he doesn't pour it out. He drinks it. All of it. From man he gets sin. From God he gets wrath. Caught in the crossfire. Does all of that for you. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, "The agony in the garden opens a window to the greater agony of the cross. If to bear man's sin and God's wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what must the reality have been like? In Gethsemane, he's on his face, bleeding sweat, quivering, and it's not even happening yet. But the anticipation of what was to come is just crushing his soul." Stott says, "The garden prayer begins to disclose the enormous costliness of the cross to Jesus." Sometimes we can be so flippant. We talk about salvation. We say, well, salvation's free. Salvation's free to us. But the cost. We sing, "What a love. What a cost." We stand forgiven at the cross. Look what Jesus had to do in order to save us. Theologian Emil Brunner says, "Jesus did not die merely as we do, For in his dying, he sank into greater depths than any other human being had ever done. He fell into that abyss into which we deserve to fall. No one can sink to greater depths. Indeed, no one has ever fallen so far, for no one as a dying man anticipated hell as he did. He's looking into the eyes of hell and enduring all of it on your behalf. I believe it's Psalm 90, maybe verse 11. Moses is the writer, and he says, "Who has known the power of God's fury?" It's a rhetorical question. Who has ever known the power of God's wrath? Jesus has. Bore the wrath in our place. And I urge you to gaze in wonder. Finally, we gaze in wonder at the Savior's submission. We highlighted John 18, 11 last week. Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter wakes up. He pulls out a sword. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus rebukes him, "Put your sword away." He heals the man. And he says to Peter, "The cup that the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Peter, I have to drink this cup." And yes, there's a very natural sense in which the thought of it was overwhelming to him. But this was the very reason for which he came. And so he prays to his Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. I submit to you." Jesus' crucifixion shows his love for sinners, but it also shows his love for the Father. He becomes obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. He submits to him perfectly. There is a heretical, blasphemous song about Gethsemane by Andrew Lloyd Webber. Has Jesus in the garden praying to the Father. And it's not a prayer of submission, it's rage. Jesus basically says, "You know, you want to abuse me? This was your idea. You want me to do this?" And the very final lines are, "Hurry up before I change my mind." Yeah, that's blasphemy. That is not what happened in the garden. Jesus loves the Father so much that he dreads being separated from him. God is estranged from God because of our sin. Jesus dreads that because he loves the Father. But he loves the Father so much that he's willing to do that in obedience to the Father. Gaze in wonder at the Savior's submission. You have a decision to make. You pray for God's will to be done, not yours. That's the right thing to do. James 4 is going to teach us, we have to say, if it's God's will, we'll do this or that. But the Garden of Gethsemane is not about you. And you know, the lovely sentiment, for me it was in the garden. He shed no tears for his own griefs. No, this is all about the agony of the Lord Jesus. Marvel. Be amazed. Be comforted in your solitude. Some of you, I know, your hearts are breaking as you feel so alone, or you are so alone, or you deal with such dark thoughts, you're depressed, you're stressed. You say, "Man, nobody understands. There's something wrong with me." Jesus understands. And he was utterly alone. You will never be utterly alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Your darkest hour is not this dark. And you can actually see through it and say, "Jesus, you understand. Have mercy on me. Help me. You're with me. Comfort me. Give me your peace." For now, you marvel at the Lord Jesus. Last several months, I end sermons by saying, "So what?" and then I give you 4 or 5 lessons to take home. So what? Really? Worship. Be more grateful. Recognize how hideous our sin is because it caused Jesus to have to endure this kind of suffering. Love Jesus, hate your sin, worship. And if we really grasp this, then it will affect everything about us. We will say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you really appreciate what Jesus has done for you, then it's a blank check. Jesus, I'll do anything. This is the heart of Christianity. Gaze in wonder at the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for what you endured on our behalf. We can't comprehend the agony, even just as you anticipated it, much less the agony when you actually were accomplishing it. We love you. We're sorry. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for our salvation. Amen.